Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You recall we're in that section that we called Paul's digression or Paul's description of what a true ministry is. And we're starting on the last part of that digression, the last section of that, or the last subsection of that big section. And we're going to finish it up this morning. We'll finish it with that last point being the openness of true service in 6:11 through 7:4. You'll recall Paul started out this digression clear back in chapter 2. Verse 14, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, he was talking about his trip to Macedonia. In 2:13 we read, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And then in verse 14, he stops to thank God for his ministry. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And he's talking there about the greatness of true service. And he goes on from there. That reminds him to talk about the suffering of true service in 4:7 through 5:10. 4:7, for example, talks about the treasure in earthen vessels. And the treasure he's talking about, of course, is back in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So he talks about the suffering of service. And then he goes on to give a little defense of his service when he talks about motive, message, and conduct in the exercise of true service in 5:11 through 6:10. Look at 5:14, for example, when he's talking about his motives and the motive of a true ministry or true service. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." And that love of Christ being the love that Christ showed towards Paul and towards us in dying on the cross for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Then as to message in 5:16 through 6:2, he talks about the doctrine of reconciliation. That is the message of his ministry. And then conduct in 6:3 through 10. And now, this last section, Paul is going to become somewhat emotional and talk about the openness of true service, the openness of a true ministry. And we outline this last section like this. First, he makes an intense emotional appeal. That's in 6:11 through 13. It's very, very emotional. And this outline is somewhat, guesswork, I guess you'd say, because 2 Corinthians is a very difficult book to outline because it's so emotional. Paul will be talking along, and he'll change subjects abruptly. And it's what you do when you get really emotional. And we'll see, or we saw last week, how emotional he was in verse 11, where he specifies the Corinthians and addresses them directly when he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians." Very emotional. Then he gives a command in verse 14. The command is to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He goes on to give arguments for that command, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. He'll give an argument for the command, the Old Testament support for the command, and then the conclusion in 7:1. And then in 7:2, through 3, he resumes his appeal, his emotional appeal that he started back in 6:11. And then in 7:4, he's going to say he's confident that his appeal will have the desired results. So that's the little overview of where we've been these past several weeks in talking about Paul's digression or his description of a valid ministry. You'll recall last time we were looking at Paul's appeal to the Corinthians starting in 6:11 with a direct address, where he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." And it's very emotional. I say that because Paul addresses them directly. He says, "O Corinthians." And that's somewhat rare in Paul's writing. When you see a direct address, you know that there's an intense emotion involved. And that's his emotion here, is an appeal for the Corinthians to be open to him as he was open to them. And the problem is stated in 6:12 when he says, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." And what Paul is saying there is that the problem is not on his end, it's on the Corinthians' end. He was very open to them, and now they kind of, I guess in our jargon, we could say they clammed up on him. They won't talk to him anymore. They're not open with him anymore. So that's why he's making this appeal. In verse 13, he tells what response he would like to see. Verse 13, he says, "Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children," calling them his children, "open wide to us also." So, very emotional. Now in verse 14, recall from last week, he changes subjects rather abruptly. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." So Paul's going along, he's making a very strong emotional appeal, and then all of a sudden he stops and says, "Don't be bound with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked." And in 7:2, he picks up with his appeal when it says, "Make room for us in your hearts." And he goes back to the emotional appeal. And some folks have said that this section between those two wasn't written by Paul, or it was written by Paul at another time and they stuck it in here because the subject changes so abruptly. And he's going along being very emotional, and then he stops and issues a command, and then he goes back to being emotional. And they say, someone must have stuck this in here. It doesn't really fit. And I was reading a commentary this week, and it's kind of interesting, and the person who wrote the commentary had a very good point. He said, you know what, if you were going to stick something in a letter and try to fool people into thinking it was part of the letter, why on earth would you stick it in a place like this? It sticks out like a sore thumb. You know, you'd put it somewhere where it kind of fits. I thought that was a very good point. And of course, the other argument is there's no evidence whatsoever that this is not Paul's writing. There's no manuscript that omits this section. So I treat it as being part of the original, and I explain it very simply. And I think it's very explainable when we read along and Paul's making an emotional appeal for the Corinthians to be open to him, and then he gives a command to not be bound together with unbelievers. I take it that was the problem, that the Corinthians were having relationships with unbelievers, strong, close, as we called them, double harness relationships, and that was preventing them from having a good relationship with Paul. So he puts that command in there, and it fits quite well if you take it in that light. So the principle that we had was simply this. The believer should never pursue a relationship that will prevent or hinder his or her dedication to the Lord. Believers just should not do that. That's what we call, or what Paul calls, an unequal yoke relationship. We looked at the nature of that command last week, and we noticed some things about it. We can get carried away with commands in the Bible. We can start making applications that for other people that don't necessarily fit. So we have to stop and say, you know, Paul gave a command here, absolutely, but we can note some things about this command. First, this command pertains to the initiation of a relationship, because the word "be" in verse 14, when it says "do not be bound together," actually it should be translated "do not become bound together," because the word is genomai. It's not ami, it's genomai. It means to become. He's saying don't initiate a double harness relationship with an unbeliever. Now there's volition involved here. He's not saying if you happen to be in a double harness relationship to an unbeliever, married to one, for example, you don't just bail out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't initiate this relationship. The command pertains to a double harness relationship. That's a close relationship. It's not social interaction he's talking about. That, of course, would lead to monasticism. You could say, well, I can't interact with unbelievers because Paul commanded me not to, so I can't even talk to them. So I'll go live on a hill in a monastery and separate myself from the evil world. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's talking about a double harness relationship. That's something that's very, very restraining and very close. This is a general command. It's not specific. He doesn't say this, this, and this constitute a double harness relationship. These are the kind of things we can't do. And I won't say it either. There are some things we can say. We looked at marriage, for example, last week, because marriage is not a matter of the believer's choice. It's commanded specifically that believers are to marry believers. But apart from that, we have to think about this. And we have to apply our own knowledge of God's Word and God's will. This produces maturity. So if Paul were to give a list and say this is a double harness relationship and this isn't, and give us two lists, two things would happen. One, we would never mature because we don't have to think about it or know God's Word. We have the list. Second thing that would happen is that list would have to be updated every 6 months because new things come up. And that's not how God deals with his children in this age. He gives us commands, and we're to know His will and His Word and apply our own volition to that. So that produces maturity. Now, in verse 14b, where we'll pick up this morning, what Paul's going to do is give some reasons for his command. He's going to argue for that command, and this is very typical of Paul. He issues a command, and then he starts giving reasons for it, and that's, again, very typical. And how he's going to do it is he's going to ask five rhetorical questions, and these all require a no answer or a none answer. And the theme of these five questions is going to be total incompatibility, and it's going to be very obvious when we start into them. Reading in 14b, he says, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So very sharp contrast there, and the theme is total incompatibility. This section is very thoughtful. It's very well reasoned. It's when we're looking at a relationship, and we're going to enter into a relationship, you'll notice something that Paul doesn't approach it from a social aspect at all. He doesn't approach it from a psychological aspect. He doesn't approach it from a physical aspect. He approaches it from a spiritual aspect. And he says, these are the things you have to ask yourself when you're going to enter into a relationship. And, you know, it's interesting to note how most churches you go into will counsel people who are planning to get married. In fact, I was at a church when I was planning to marry Ruth, and the counselor, his background was in psychology. It wasn't theology, it was psychology. And they have a battery of tests they put you through to say, are you compatible with this person? And that, it was all based on psychology. They had questions like, would you rather have a boat, or would you rather have a... And I don't remember the other side of that question. It was something indoorsy. Would you rather have a boat, or would you rather have a big screen TV set? You know, and you answer all the questions, and they mix them all together and say, oh, yeah, compatible, not compatible. They told Ruth and I not to get married. So, no, I'm quite serious. So we left the church and got married anyway. And I've never been sorry about that, no matter what their little battery of tests say. but you know, a lot of churches approach it this way. Well, we'll approach it from a psychological aspect, because you know what? People are getting married in our church and they're getting divorced. Well, yeah, it happens, but that's not the issue. The issue is this a psychological question, or is this a spiritual question? And Paul is saying this is a spiritual question. This passage is based on the fact that believers and unbelievers are totally incompatible. They're totally incompatible. In fact, you could say that if you marry an unbeliever, you get married with irreconcilable differences. They're there before you even get married. So we'll approach it from Paul's aspect, or from the aspect that believers and unbelievers really have nothing in common, even if they do have things in common. Now, the structure of this little section is going to be like this. It's going to have two pairs of abstract nouns. That's righteousness, lawlessness, light and darkness. And then he's going to give two pairs of personal comparisons when he says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So those are personal comparisons. And then in verse 16, he's going to make the climax of this whole thing. He says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So that's kind of, it moves towards that climax, that big contrast at the end. So let's start first with the two pairs of abstract nouns. We'll have first righteousness and lawlessness. And Paul's saying, now what do these have in common? Righteousness and lawlessness. Lawlessness is the word anomia. Namos means law, and when you put the alpha in front of it, it means no law. So lawlessness is an excellent translation of that Greek word. It means absence of absolute spiritual standards. And here, of course, we're talking about spiritual issues. So if you have an absence of standards, and you compare that with righteousness, or dikaiosune in Greek, which means that which conforms to a standard, what do these have in common? What does a lack of standards have in common with conformity to standards? Well, Paul is, again, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it, but you know the answer is nothing. They have nothing in common. Light and darkness. Light and darkness indicate a dramatic contrast. And again, he's talking about believers and unbelievers here. So the believers would be the ones in light, or light would represent the believers, and darkness the unbelievers. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll find that believers were called out of darkness. Now in this section in 1 Peter, what Peter is doing is he's pointing out that God's purpose for the church has things in common with God's purpose for nation Israel in the Old Testament. Some things are very similar. God had a similar purpose for nation Israel that he has for the church. And that purpose is simply this. God at all times he wants to have a chosen people who will represent him here on earth and who will honor him here on earth. This is the Great Commission in 1 Peter 2:9. Usually you don't see that. Usually you see Matthew 28 as being the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20. But if you look carefully at the Matthew 28 passage, you'll find something interesting. That passage that says, go out and make disciples of all nations, and or, I can't quote it exactly, but you know the passage I'm talking about. If you look at the context, that command was given to the apostles, not to the church in general, but to the apostles. That was their job. Now, this is in 1 Peter 2:9 is the Great Commission for the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that's the job of the church, is we're to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That he's the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, what commonality do we have? And think of the double yoke again with the two oxen. If one is working towards one thing and one is working towards another thing, you're not going to get the double power that the whole double yoke was intended for. So if you get yourself into a double harness type relationship or a close relationship with an unbeliever, it's going to prevent your doing what you're supposed to do as a member of God's church, and that's proclaiming His excellency. Because if you're married to a believer, you're both working at the same thing. You're working in the same direction, and you get double power. Now again, this is talking about initiating a relationship. So if you happen to be married to an unbeliever, and I don't say abandon that marriage. That's not what I'm saying at all. But if you have a choice, if you're coming into it, then think about what Paul says. Now, and I used this example last week, is if it hadn't been for my double harness relationship with Ruth, regardless of what the church I mentioned before said, I wouldn't be here now. Of course, they might think that's a good thing that I wouldn't be here now, but here I am, and it's due to the fact that we were both working towards the same goal. So we had double power going into it. Now we get on to the personal comparisons. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, those were the abstract nouns: righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness. Now he goes on to some personal comparisons. First, from the perspective of lordship. When he says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Christ and Belial. Now, Belial, and I probably pronounced that wrong, it's from a Hebrew word meaning worthless. This word was applied to Satan. In the Apocrypha, you can see it applied to Satan, that term Belial. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is Satan. And he characterizes him by his worthlessness. Christ, then, in his illustration here, or his argument, corresponds to the righteousness and the light, and Belial corresponds to the lawlessness and the darkness. So in the light of eternity, an unbeliever's life is characterized by worthlessness. Now, no matter how wealthy an unbeliever might be, no matter how powerful he might be the head of state of an important state or a giant country, but when you sum it up, his life is characterized by worthlessness, biblically speaking, of course. Now, in terms of faith, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And that's kind of a conclusion. He's had these things that are totally incompatible, and now he's saying, you know what? Believers and unbelievers are like that. You're not compatible for a close relationship. Now he comes to the climatic contrast in verse 16. When he says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In Paul's culture, remember, the contrast between idols and the temple was absolute. This is the climax of this whole section. He's saying, what agreement has the temple with idols? Because they're totally opposite. For the Jew, idolatry was a violation of law. In fact, idolatry was a violation of the Ten Commandments. So a Jew reading this would say, oh my gosh, temple, idols? There's no commonality there whatsoever. Idolatry removes the distinction between creator and created, creation, you could say. Idolatry removes that distinction. For the Gentile, idolatry was probably part of his past. And becoming a believer meant a complete break with that religious past in idolatry. So this is the contrast. This is the statement that kind of clinches the deal when he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Obviously, there's none. Now, in the last part of verse 16 and on through verse 18, what Paul's going to do is give Old Testament support now for his command. And again, very typical of Paul. First he gives a command, then he gives reasons for the command. Now he's giving Old Testament support for the command. A note about the context here. What we're looking at in verse 16b through 18 is Old Testament support for the principle of verse 14. And verse 14 is, do not be bound together with unbelievers. The believers are not to enter into a double harness relationship with unbelievers. And verse 16b through 18 are Old Testament support for that command. These verses are quite often quoted out of context, especially verse 17. You'll see verse 17, people, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." And what is unclean is whatever they're promoting at the moment. And they'll apply this to it and say, "Oh, see, God's command." It's been used from everything from gun control to who knows what. Always quoted out of context. This verse is quoted by Paul to support the fact that a believer should never pursue a relationship that will prevent or hinder his relationship with the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about here, and that's what he's giving support for. And you'll notice again, this is another generalization. It's not specific. In verse 14, we had a negative command. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 17 is the positive aspect of that command. It's just the other side of the coin. Verse 17 says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. So I take it in the context, what is unclean is that which is going to prevent or hinder the believer's relationship to the Lord. General statement. It's not specific. He doesn't give a list of things that you're not to touch. Now, you see the importance of context as we study through the Bible? Gosh, I hear this verse quoted out of context all the time. We need to be careful to understand where it fits in the flow of thought here, because you can't understand 2 Corinthians 6:17 apart from verse 14, because it goes part and parcel with it. Now in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul comes to a conclusion. And again, let's follow Paul's train of thought. First, he gives the command, verse 14a, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Simple command. He could have quit right there if he wanted to, but he doesn't. That's not Paul's style. He goes on. First, he gives arguments for the command. He says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then after giving the argument, he goes on to give Old Testament support for his argument. He says, for, in that word for in verse 16 means it's an expansion of what he's been saying. It's an explanation of what he's been saying. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 1, he reiterates his command and gives a little expansion on it. Look at 7:1. It says, therefore, having these promises, what are the promises? Verse 18, or verse 17 says, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The promises is that we're God's children, therefore we're different from unbelievers. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And remember what holiness means? Holiness means to be set apart. Remember what we had in 1 Peter. Chapter 2. What does God want for His church? What's the great commission for the church? We're to proclaim His excellencies. And in order to do that, we need to focus and we need to be set apart and we need to work for that goal. And that's the job of the church. So He gives the command, He argues for the command, He gives Old Testament support for the command, and then He reiterates and expands the command in 7:1. Typical Paul. Now in verse 2, he resumes his emotional appeal. Verse 2 says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So again, he's back to that emotional appeal. And this is very typical, again, of a letter that was written when you're in a state of intense emotion or agitation, you know, you'll be riding along or dictating along in Paul's case, and then something will occur to him and he'll say that and then come back to what he was saying before. And we have that, in fact, this whole section we've been studying is a digression. So he digressed again, a digression to the second power in giving that command. And now he's, sorry about that, now he's back to his emotional appeal in 7:2. He's going to refute some allegations here. And we can only assume that Paul was accused of these things because he's refuting them in verse 2. There are going to be three aorist tense verbals. And the significance of the aorist tense, remember, aorist tense means look at the action as a whole, not so much the time of the action. But the significance here is going to be that these actions took place at a specific time, probably when Paul was down in Corinth. So he was accused of these things. They were saying, you know, when Paul was down in Corinth, he did this. When Paul was down in Corinth, he wronged you guys. He corrupted you guys, and he took advantage of you guys. So Paul is refuting those arguments in verse 2 when he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. Wronged is the word adikeo. Adikeo means to harm, and it has an implication. That implication is that harm was undeserved. It's not self-defense harm. It's first strike harm, if you want to call it that. That's the kind of the connotation that goes with that word. It's undeserved harm. So they were accusing Paul, you know what, he harmed you guys. He didn't help you. He hurt you. He corrupted you. Pharaoh is corrupted. It means to cause someone to become perverse or depraved. Now, these are a group to talk, as we'll see in a minute. The Corinthians were a good group to talk about being perverse or being caused to become perverse or depraved. Last, he says, we took advantage of no one. Took advantage of pleonekteo, pleonekteo. It means to take advantage, usually motivated by greed. Motivated by greed. These are not the qualities of a true ministry. And as we close this section on a true ministry, he's given some last things that aren't qualities of a true ministry. So if somebody is taking advantage of God's church, that's not a true ministry. Not even if they cry crocodile tears on television afterwards. You know, that's not a true, valid ministry. Now, in verse 3, he explains his motives in saying this. Verse 3 says, I do not speak to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, they're very close. He's not, his motive was not recrimination. Now there's an assumption here too. The assumption is they deserved it. They deserved recrimination. But Paul says that's not why I wrote. That is not. Why was it? Well, it's to reestablish his relationship. And that's why he's making this emotional appeal. It's not to recriminate. It's to reestablish that relationship that he once had with the Corinthians. Now, in verses 5 through 16 that we'll get to next week, Paul's going to talk about his reconciliation with the Corinthians. And, you know, in our big outline, this section is called reconciliation. It's not the doctrine of reconciliation. It's Paul's reconciliation with the Corinthians that we'll be talking about in that section. And that was his motive in writing this letter. Not to recriminate, but to reestablish that relationship that he had before. In verse 4, he says he's confident that that will happen. And we'll find that even more so in verse 5 and following. Verse 4, his confidence, first, is evidenced by boasting. He says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So he spoke proudly of the Corinthians. Look down at verse 14, talking about boasting to Titus. 7:14 says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." So what Paul is saying here is that, you know what, I really talked you guys up to Titus. And then he sent Titus on down to see him, remember? When Titus came back, lo and behold, his boasting was true. So Titus came back with a good report. He said, you know what, all the good things you said about those Corinthians, they're true. And that's Paul's boasting. Now, we're going to have next time Paul's confidence as evidenced by his comfort in affliction. And we're going to find out that the comfort or the power that God has to comfort us is greater than any affliction we can endure. And in the case in point, in verse 5 and following, we're going to find out that Paul's comfort was found in Titus when Titus returned. God provided comfort to Paul through Titus. And we're not going to pick this up next hour because I have something special lined up for next hour, but we'll pick it up next week in verse 5. So we'll stop here this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be diligent in understanding it accurately and diligent in applying it and believing it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.